judges, and we've been looking
recently at the life of
Samson. Now, we reread chapters 13 and 14 and the first portion of his life 2 weeks ago. We're not going to go back and reread those, but we will have a little bit of summary before we dive in. And basically, we are looking at the period of time when the nation of Israel has entered into the promised land, and Joshua took over the place of Moses and led the people into the land. They conquered the nations who were dwelling in the major portions of the land, and they divided the actual territories between the 12 tribes, and Joshua came to the end of his life. And we read in the last two chapters of Joshua how he challenged those individual tribes to continue the work that had been begun already. God had already brought them into the land. They were experiencing the blessings of the land, but there were still enemies out there. And so he wanted them to continue to drive them out, to occupy every last space in the land that God had brought them into. And we are seeing, as we are studying this, that there are great pictures and principles there for us to learn from and to apply to our own lives. And the very first example, most important example, has to do with our individual relationship with God, our salvation. Because as the Bible makes very clear, it is impossible for us on our own to experience a restored relationship with God. Just like the nation of Israel had been brought out of the land where God had promised would be theirs, and they were in a land of slavery in Egypt, the Bible says that because of our sins, we are slaves to the power of sin in our lives, as well as the penalty of sin that separates us from God. And in order for us to be renewed to a relationship with Him, He had to take us from that place and bring us to another place. And so that's what He did with the nation of Israel. He took them out of Egypt from that place of bondage, and through His powerful, miraculous working hand, He led them out and brought them to the promised land. And for those of us who have believed the message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ came to take our place there on the cross where we should have died for our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserve, Jesus Christ went there as a substitute for us. And He says, "All who come to Me, I will not cast out." He can give forgiveness of sins if we put our trust in Him. And He will give us eternal life. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, says just that, right? "Because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there's two parts to that everlasting life. Sometimes we get focused on the fact that we tell people, you'll go to heaven when you die. But Jesus defined eternal life even more strongly than that. He said, "What is eternal life? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." To have a personal relationship with God Himself that begins now. And because our sin has been dealt with and taken away, we know that when we go through death in our physical body, our spirits will remain with Him, and we will spend eternity with Him. And so we don't want to neglect either of those parts, because the lessons that we are talking about here will have to do with this relationship with Him now. The eternal life that we can experience today, we're going to be talking about the lessons that we can learn from this life of Samson today. So Joshua was an old man, and he died. And it says that there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They did not continue to look to the Lord as the absolute authority for right and wrong and for the decisions that they made. They began to allow these enemies to dwell there alongside them, and just as God promised, they will lead you away from Me, He said. You start marrying with them and getting friendly with them, and you're going to adopt their ways, and they're going to mingle with you, and the differences are going to become less obvious. And you will tolerate them, and they will lead you away from Me. And that's exactly what happened. And so during this time, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, we saw a great mediocrity fall upon God's people. But as they fell into sin, we saw these cycles, and we're looking at the last of seven cycles in the book of Judges, where they would go from this place of obedience and rest and peace in their relationship to God to where they would fall into sin. And because they fell into sin, God said, look, there's going to be consequences to those sin, and so they would fall into suffering and oftentimes servitude to other nations around them. And they were dominating God's people. And we fall into that in our own lives, don't we? We fall into sin and we don't deal with it. We're not restored back to God. Suddenly the consequences catch up to us and they dominate us. But the beautiful part of this cycle is that when the people began to cry out to God and they repented, God would hear their cry and He would send a deliverer, a judge, to judge those nations that were reigning over them, and He would restore them to a place of peace and rest with Him. And this is the cycle that we want to pay attention to in our own lives. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He has brought you into a place of peace and rest with Him. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that means legally declared righteous because of my faith or trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, He says, we have peace with God. We no longer have to run away from Him and hide because we're afraid He's going to judge us and condemn us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews would say, we can boldly come before Him. Not that we deserve it, but Jesus Christ has brought us into a place of forgiveness and satisfied the wrath that we rightfully deserve from God. And so here we are, seeing the judges, a society very much like our own, wouldn't you say? Even amongst those who claim to be Christians, the confidence in the authority of the Word of God has slipped. And you can tell people, this is what the Bible says, but they'll say, yeah, but... And they'll give you their own idea of what is right and wrong, and what is true and what is not true. And if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we will follow right along. Just like Samson. That's what we saw here in the first two chapters. Samson was specifically brought into this world miraculously to parents who were barren. And God said, I'm going to raise him up to begin to deliver my people out of the hand of the Philistines. And so they raised him. Seemingly godly parents, but he had a wayward heart. And he was not faithful to the calling that God had given to him. And these are the three resources that it becomes obvious that God had prepared and given to Samson to help him in this task in his life as a judge. He gave him a godly heritage where he learned the word. He learned what it meant to be a Nazarite. And if you want to learn more about that, Numbers chapter 6 is a great chapter. It explains in great detail the three marks of a Nazarite vow. And those were the instructions given to Samson's parents that he was not to shave his head. That was one of the Nazarite signs. An unshaven head. And the second one was not to participate in drinking or eating the fruit of the vine, meaning wine or grapes or anything related to it. And the third one was that he had to be very careful not to touch anything unclean. And so Samson understood these things. But as we saw in chapter 14, he ignored them. And we can see some of those consequences that will come back as we read chapter 15 and 16, as what has happened as a result of the life that he lived as a young man. We saw in chapter 14 that he saw a woman from Timnah. Now Timnah was a town very close to Samson's hometown. Within 5 miles, I understand. I think it was more like three, but I couldn't see it on the map in relation to Zora, where he was from. But I read in one of my readings that it was very close by. And so he goes down to the city of Timnah, which was a city of the Philistines, and he sees this woman, and he tells his parents, I want her for a wife. And in going down to visit her, we read in chapter 14 that a lion jumped out and attacked him, and he killed the lion very easily with his hands, his bare hands. But we see in another trip of his going back, to visit her, that he turned aside to see that lion, and it had been full of honey because some bees had taken up residence there, and he reached in and took the honey from the lion. A dead animal was very unclean. Been there for a long time. It's not like it just happened and he wasn't sure. This was obvious. And he tried to hide it from his parents, but he even gave them some of the honey. It just shows you the deceitfulness in his heart. As he brazenly disobeyed the word of the Lord here in this case. And so he goes and they have a feast before the wedding is to take place. And there's a riddle that he gave to the 30 men who came along to celebrate this wedding feast. And he was so angry because his wife deceived him into telling her the answer to the riddle. And in his anger, he went out and killed 30 Philistines and took their clothing, which was the reward for them solving this riddle, and he gave it to them. But the chapter 14 ends by saying this in verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So let's pick up the story here in chapter 15. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi, which means jawbone, I believe. We'll get back to that. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name En-Hakkori, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please, tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! Men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out of the batten and the web of the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and called for a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! So he awoke from his sleep, and said, I will go out as before at the other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I may lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are stricken with the tragedy of this story. But as it's been said before, but by the grace of God, so go we. Each of us are made of the same human nature. We thank you, though, Father, that you have not left us to ourselves. You have sent us, your Son, to be able to provide salvation from sin and from your wrath against sin, that we might overcome sin in our daily experience and even into eternity. We thank you that we have your word here, which the New Testament tells us was written for our example, so that we would learn by it and not make the same mistakes ourselves. Teach us, we pray, from these words today, the things that you would have us to know, and the way that we can apply it in our daily experience today, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the story continues. Chapter 14, we saw where Samson seemed to forsake this girl that he was going to marry. The same girl that he told at the beginning of the chapter was so important to him. "Oh, I have to have her for a wife." And in a moment's anger, he leaves her and he goes back to his father's house. It doesn't say it explicitly here, but it seems by the reaction of this woman's father that the marriage may not have been totally consummated. You know, it was the culture of the Israelites, when they chose a spouse, that they would enter into the betrothal period, a period of promising one to another. The vows were taken at that time. But then the groom would go back to his father's house to continue preparing the place for his bride. And then when all was ready, he would go to get her and then bring her to his father's house and bring her into the place that he had prepared. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph and Mary are in the betrothal period. They've taken their vows, and they're referred to during that time as husband and wife. And during that time, if they were to back away from the wedding, it was looked at as a divorce. And it's not like our engagement period today. Today, when we decide on the one that we would like to marry in our culture, and the proposal is made and received, there is that time we call the engagement, but there's no vow that's been taken. The vows we take on the day we get married. And so it's a little different, but it's a beautiful picture. Perhaps it might seem odd to us, but you realize, of course, that Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship as the church of Jesus Christ to Him. when we have received his offer to enter into this relationship with him, he forgives us of our sins, yes, but we become a part of, the New Testament says, the bride of Christ. And the vow that he makes to us is that we become a part of his body at that time. He seals us with his Holy Spirit, and he says he gives us eternal life. And if you continue to look at that marriage picture, there's so much we could get into in this alone, but he has gone away. And John chapter 14 tells us that he is preparing a place for us as his bride. And he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so we know when he says, if I go, I will come again to receive you, that he will come. He will be faithful to that promise he has made. He will not turn back from it. And so we are eternally his when we truly trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, Samson goes to Timnah, and they have the party and all this, but then he leaves his bride. Well, what's the family going to do? Well, we read here that her father thinks he totally hates her. He wants nothing to do with her. And so he gives her to one of his companions. The New King James says his best man. Very, very hurtful thing to Samson as he comes back. His anger has cooled off. It's wheat harvest time. And he comes to visit his wife. I don't know whether a young goat would be the modern day, the old equivalent of our modern bouquet of flowers or something of that nature, but he comes with a young goat to visit her, and he wants to go into his wife, into her room. Apparently he wants to be intimate with her, but her father would not permit him to go in, and he reveals to him that, yes, I thought that you had completely hated her, so I gave her to another man. You can't, she's not yours anymore. Well, here we see, you know, this problem of Samson's with his anger gets the better of him. And what we're going to see unfold is a cycle of anger and violence that takes place today just as readily. You know, it's something we try to control at camp. It's summertime, and a lot of you have been to camp. Almost every orientation, you're warned not to start engaging in practical jokes with other cabins. Pranks. What happens is the same thing. Some small little prank is pulled on one cabin, and they feel that they have to retaliate. And so they pull one back, but it just seems to go a little bit farther. And so now, look what they've done to me. And so we've got to do something back. And it escalates. And finally, something happens. Someone is humiliated, hurt, property is destroyed, and so we try to keep that from happening. Well, it's not just something that happens at camp, right? And this is something that we see happening in Samson's life and our lives, is that the cycle of violence, it widens, and it begins to encompass more people suffer the consequences of it. Here, Samson's angry, he deserts his wife. She, in response, gets given to another man. He comes back, and he says in verse 3, this time I'm going to be blameless if I do harm to the Philistines. Maybe people have gave him fault for some of the things that he's done in the past, killing these 30 men. And we'll see more violence taking place. But this time he says, surely I'm justified. Well, we need to be really careful, right? The Bible says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God. And anger can really get out of hand. And we can justify what we're doing because of what they did to me. But that's not the biblical response, is it? We're supposed to consider one another more important than ourselves. If the other person has been wrong, we still have the obligation to do the right thing. And this is a hard, hard lesson. You know, if you read in 1 Peter, it tells us that we were called for this, to walk as Jesus walked. And the example given in that passage is that although he did no wrong, when they put him on the cross, he did not retaliate in kind, but it says he entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. And we heard him say that on the cross, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Boy, is that hard. But that's what Jesus said. Those who would come after me and be my disciples must deny themselves daily and take up their cross and follow me. Those are hard words. When we've been unjustly treated and that anger rises up within us, to respond with Christ-like love instead? Wow. But that's what breaks the chain. The Bible says, in I believe it's, is it Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We need to leave the judgment to the Lord and not take the matters into our own hands and retaliate in kind. And in so doing, it says, we can even heap coals of fire upon their head. The Lord will deal with their conscience His way, His time. But that's not the way Samson responded. And he goes and catches 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail, puts torches there, and sends them out. I don't know how you catch 300 foxes. I don't know how long it might have taken him, but he really planned this revenge. And he got all these torches, tied them together, sent them out, and they just ransacked the grain at harvest time of the Philistines. You'll notice the circle has widened. He didn't just retaliate against the man who married his wife or against the family. The Philistines. I mean, we're talking the city, perhaps even more than one city. A region might have been affected by all this burning of their livelihood. And so the Philistines, they want to know, who did this? And so they find out it was Samson. So, of course, what do? They're going to retaliate. And I just can't believe what they do. Verse 6, so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, this is not the first time this is mentioned. If you look back in chapter 14, verse 15, when they thought that they were going to have to give an article of clothing to Samson for this riddle they couldn't solve, they threaten her with that. They say, listen, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Wow. We can see the culture that he was living in, where he should have been finding a way to sanctify, set himself apart, to live a life the best way possible according to God's design. He is assimilating himself into the culture. He goes out and seeks this woman who's a part of that culture, who is living under their set of rules. She's going along with this. I mean, she's seen the strength that he's got. At least it seems to me others have seen this strength. But if they really knew each other when they were going to enter into this marriage, you would think that she would have enough confidence to say, hey, listen, Samson, they're threatening to burn my family. Can you do something as this head of my home? No confidence or trust in disclosing the problems to her spouse? Very shallow relationship they had. And I would warn the young people here who are in the dating phase, listen, it says Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman who pleased his eyes. And God made us sensual people. We talked about that already this morning. And it's okay to be attracted to the person that God brings along your path. But that attraction alone does not mean that that's the person for you. You need to make sure you are objective in evaluating the person that you choose to spend your whole entire life with when you take those marriage vows. Know them as much as possible. Know their heart. There should be healthy communication going on about what's in your heart. But it doesn't appear that that was so. So she betrays him to get the answer to the riddle and gives it to them. And now those same people turn on her and burn her anyway. What a tragedy. So Samson says again, verse 7, since you will do this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So this has gone too far. He says, I'm going to do one more thing and that's it. And he goes, and it says in verse 8 that he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. He just lays into these people, these Philistines, and just destroys them. And after that, he goes up to the cliff in the rock, and he's alone. Which makes sense. He's in a time of grieving. He wants to be alone, but It's not over. We can deceive ourselves. How many people have said, just this one more deal and I'm done? I want out after this. Sometimes we don't control that. Sometimes the consequences of our actions are still going on even after we're trying to back away. Best if we never get involved to begin with. But we have to stop. We have to stop. But he's up there, and sure enough, the Philistines come back. And they bring this camp of an army, and they lay siege against Judah. And the Israelites are freaking out, verse 10. They say, why have you come out against us? And so they say, we've come to get Samson, to do to him as he's done to us. It's still escalating. It's not stopping like he thought it would. And here we see a very low point in the nation of Israel. Here is the judge that God has sent to help deliver them from the Philistines, and they come to him. And look what they say in verse 11. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Like, don't you realize they're in charge here? We're serving them, and you get them mad, and they're gonna take it out on us. What is this that you have done to us? Oh, so now this is his fault. They're in this servitude. And they are turning on this one that God means to be their deliverer. Remind you of anyone else? You remember in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses finally responds to God's command to go to Pharaoh, and Aaron is there with them? And they go and they say, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, who are you? Who's this God you're talking about? I don't know him. Oh, you got so much time on your hands that you can't work hard enough. Well, okay, so he tells his servants not to give any more straw to the Israelites. They're going to find it on their own so they can make bricks, but they have to make just as much every day. Well, they're not able to do it, of course. And so they're getting beaten by their taskmasters. And what happens? Moses and Aaron leave the presence of Pharaoh, and they come to the people, and the people turn against them. What is this you've done? You're supposed to come deliver us. Yeah, some deliverance, Moses. Thanks a lot, pal. And they turn on him. I'm so impressed by Moses' reaction. The Bible says, you know, here was the man who killed a man with his hands, and he calls him a meek man. He could control the strength that he had. And it says in Exodus chapter 5 that he went to the Lord and cried out to him. And the Lord stepped in and continued to work. But he took his problems to the Lord. And here I'm impressed by Samson. This is probably the highlight of his ministry that we're getting a picture of here. These verses here down to around verse 16, 17 is he has a godly response here. He doesn't react to his people, criticize them. He just wants to know, look, promise me you won't kill me yourselves, and I'll go out there and face them. And so they tie him up, they send him out, and I'm just amazed. Verse 14, it says, when he came out to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Here's a man who has been living a mediocre moral life, and the Spirit of the Lord still comes upon him mightily, and he's able to be victorious in this fight. He picks up the jawbone, and again, an unclean thing. Why would the Lord choose to give him victory when he purposefully, as a Nazirite, chooses this jawbone? I don't know. But I have a clue. You remember when Moses was in the wilderness and they asked for water? Second time. The first time God said, smite the rock with your staff and I'll give water. And he did. The second time he said, speak to the rock, and I'll provide water. And this time Moses, in anger, he shouts at the people, and he strikes the rock twice. Now, it would seem to me that God would not let any water come out. Moses, you're messing up the picture here of how Christ, as the one who was smitten, the rock, will provide once it has received the blow. And the next time, when we need his grace, we speak to him Christ does not need to be slain on the cross again. When I sin again, when our relationship gets out of whack with the Lord, we need to come to Him in repentance and humility and ask for His help, cry out for it, and He can give it. But Moses destroyed the picture, but why didn't God straighten it out right there? And the people needed water. And out of God's mercy, He gave them the water. Does this tell us then that what Moses had done was okay? No. God held Moses accountable for that, and that's why he was not able to enter the promised land. But we need to be careful in not gauging our idea of success in what is okay based on what we see on the outside. We've talked about this before in relation to church truths. We seek to practice the principles that we see in the Scriptures for the way that we ought to conduct ourselves as an assembly based on what we see there. And if we look around, it's been pointed out on many occasions that there are groups that do things differently and seem to experience a measure of success in doing that. Perhaps they have many times more people coming on a Sunday morning than we do. And the question we need to ask is, does that mean that what they're doing is right and what we're doing is wrong? Perhaps God sees that there is a need amongst the people and people are seeking to have that need met and He uses that vessel or group anyway. Doesn't mean necessarily that we need to go adopt other principles. We need to look to the Scriptures and evaluate ourselves just like we would evaluate anyone else. But I want to look personally too. It's very easy for us to become like Samson and think that because God is using us, that we're okay. And we're ignoring clearly revealed truth in our lives. Look at it here. He blatantly picked up the jawbone. He blatantly picked up the honey out of the lion. He's ignoring the conscience that God gave him with the direct expressed will of God. We should expect that there's going to be hard times coming in his life. The Bible says you reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption and destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And God shall not be mocked. I shudder to say those words. How many times in my life have I ignored what God's been trying to tell me? Something I heard, and I knew it applied to me, but I allowed it to slip away and not do anything about it. And now the consequences come. Chapter 16 is filled with consequences for Samson. He goes down and sees a harlot and goes into her. Here he's had 20 years of success judging the people. They finally accepted him. We read at the end of the chapter 15. He judged Israel 20 years and they accepted and acknowledged him as a judge in Israel. He even gave credit to the Lord in verse 18 of chapter 15. That he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant." It seems that he's on the right track, but look, his weakness is still there. And apparently it's unchecked because he sees this harlot and goes into her. And these short three verses here in chapter 16 reveal a tremendous blind, I don't know how blind he was to this, but it's obviously an area of struggle and weakness to Samson. And because God gave him the strength, he even goes in and tears off the gates and he assumes that because he has this victory and strength that he can ignore this other side, and he can't. So the reaping finally comes. He escapes that one incident. But from verse 4 through the end, we see the tragedy. He falls in love again with this woman that he saw, Delilah. He saw the harlot. It doesn't say these, but he fell in love with this woman, Delilah. And her heart was not with him either. The lords of the Philistines. Now, see the progression still going. It's not just the city. There were five major cities of the Philistines, and there was a lord reigning over each of them. And the five lords come together, and they know about Samson, and they go up to try to capture him. They were unsuccessful here at Gaza. He should have known that they'd be looking for him, but he keeps hanging out there. And he seems to have a long, ongoing relationship with this woman. It doesn't say it's his wife. I've seen in Schofield's commentary, calls Delilah his second wife. I don't see evidence for that in the Scripture. But he's got a relationship with this woman. And so She gives in to the bribe to try to lure him to disclose his heart. And here we see, after three times of tricking her, he finally gives in to her daily pestering and opens his heart to her. You think he would have learned, huh? The same strategy that the white woman from Timnah used, he gave in again. She continued to, might have taken a little bit longer this time, but he got himself into the same scenario. Do we, you know, one of my friends used to say, if you want to see changes in your life, you got to make some changes in your life. And if we see patterns in our lives that are our weaknesses, we need to make changes. And I'm guilty. I go for a season of working on it, and then I get lax. Next thing I know, my weaknesses have overcome me, and I find myself where I didn't want to be. And that's when we need each other, brothers and sisters. There was a brother who used to fellowship here. And for a while, he was operating as a nominal Christian. And something happened in his daily experience, and there was a revival going on in this man's heart and in his life, his relationship with the Lord. And it was obvious to everyone around. And I was talking to this brother on one Sunday morning, and he asked me a very convicting question. He said, listen, because I'd commented on the changes that we were seeing. He said, listen, if you kind of saw that I was struggling there, why didn't you say something to me? Any answers that came to my head were not worth saying.
Well, I wasn't sure whether you'd take it or not.
He wished I'd have said something. And I know that the question's going to be asked to us, perhaps by those who are, the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. And my neighbors see me standing there. Why didn't you tell me about Christ? A person whose life has been destroyed by a vice that we have witnessed developing, but never said anything. Galatians 6 says, if your brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Matthew chapter 7 says, if there's a splinter in your brother's eye, take care of the beam that's in your own eye first, and then go talk to them. Now, the beam may be our anger, bitterness, wrath, our reactions to what we're seeing happening. But the Lord says, take care of that. Deal with your own heart. Pray for that person, and then go to them in a spirit of gentleness. I get it. But later, when the Lord used their words to strike my conscience and see the truth of what they were saying, I was very thankful. And we need to be able to receive and to give that kind of counsel. Did Samson have that kind of influence in his life? Doesn't seem like it. His parents tried, but he ignored them. What if he would have got another godly person to bring him in alongside? What if they would have had this kind of relationship? Perhaps the story would have gone completely different. But that didn't happen, and we see the end result. Verse 21, they bound him, put out his eyes, and he became a grinder in the prison. Three things I just want to say about this before we close. He was humbled, but not just humbled, humiliated, before he got right with God, before he really got on track. But the first thing that we need to remember is forgiveness is immediate. When you confess your sins to God, the Bible says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David fell into sin with Bathsheba, and you look at where he was restored to the Lord, it says in one verse, you shall not die, his sin was forgiven. But in that same passage, it says, the sword shall never depart from your house. Restoration was a process. There were consequences that he could not ignore. So the three things we need to remember is that, yes, our relationship with God and forgiveness can happen immediately. But please remember, restoration can take a long time and a lot of consequences. Well, there are times where God chooses to allow certain consequences not to come on us. That's strictly His mercy. But many consequences remain forever. So be careful. His sight never came back. But he was there grinding in the prison. And his hair grew back. You know, a Nazirite who broke his vow was supposed to shave his head and start over. He was starting over. But not the way it could have been. And so we see in his death, they brought him out to mock him, these enemies of his. They had their laugh, but ultimately God strengthened him once again, and he took his own life as well as the lives of many Philistines. Yes, he fulfilled the ultimate calling of God in his life. He began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But oh, what a tragic life. May God help me, and may he help us not to live a tragic Christian life. May we learn to overcome our weaknesses by the accountability that we build in our own habits and in our interaction with one another, that we may spur one another on towards Christ, provoking one another to love and good deeds, that we might truly be the set apart people, not isolated from the world and not assimilated into the world, but set apart to Him while in the world, but not of it. Oh, may God help us. Father, as we close our pages in this story today, help us. Your word says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. Father, help us to escape. Help us to look for that place that you are providing to escape. Help us to not even go there. Strengthen us in our walk with you. Give us a passion draw closer to you each day, that we will be able to discern what is the wisdom and folly of this world, and what is your word and what is your authority, that we will not just live a life of every man did that which was right in his own eyes, that we may take up our cross to follow Jesus, that we may please you and bear fruit to the honor and glory of the Father. Help us to abide in Christ, to walk in that yoke with Him. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't even have a relationship with you, they're still lost and in their sins, Father, I pray that you would help them to see the destruction that is coming if they continue to neglect the salvation that you have offered. May it be even so today. We pray to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ.